have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you turn to Mark chapter 10 this morning. Mark chapter 10. We'll be completing that chapter, Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And this morning's sermon title, if you're taking notes, is Jesus Shows Us What True Greatness Is. Jesus shows us what true greatness is. And if you did bring a copy of God's Word yourself, you're welcome to grab the Bible, the black book, in the pew rack in front of you, and you can turn straight to page 846. You can follow along with your own eyes. And if you don't have a good translation of the Bible at home, take that with you. It's a translation we recommend, and that's our gift to you. So those Bibles are there for you. All right, if you found Mark chapter 10, verse 32, and you're willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word? Mark 10, 32 should read something like this. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Verse 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask for you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us one to sit at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to him, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand, it's not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Verse 42, and Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whatever be great among you must be your servant, and whoever be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.' Verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with the disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him, 'Be silent.' But he cried all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying, 'Take heart, get up, he's calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." Thank you, and you may be seated. I am very excited to preach to you this morning, specifically from this text. There are lots and lots of beautiful things here. Things I love, things I want to grow in, things I want us to be encouraged by. There's a theme going on here in our text of seeing. Seeing. Let me just show you why I took all three of these texts together. If you see the first word out of Jesus' mouth in verse 33 as they're going on their way to Jerusalem is "see." And then we have an exchange with the disciples, and it ends with what seems like a random story about a blind man. But at the end of this scene, the man sees, he regains his sight, and he follows them on the way. This is why I think these texts go together. It's a lot like last week. Do you remember that we had a rich young ruler, a man with a lot of wealth? And then we had some children who were just weak. And it looked like they were just two random stories put next to each other. But the more we examined them together, we saw that they were placed next to each other to highlight the differences between the two groups. The same thing is going on here this morning. And the request that the disciples make, and the blindness that they really have, and the request that the blind man makes, and the sight he really has. Okay, do you already see how these texts are together and the direction they're going and the emphasis on seeing? But the thing we want to see is true greatness. That is what Jesus is trying to teach us this morning. What the definition of true greatness is. When you think about greatness, who do you think of? If you could be more great at something, what would you be more great at? Or you know you become great when you reach this position in your life. This morning, Jesus is going to call us to see, by his own example, he's going to show us what true greatness is. So the first section this morning, verses 32 through 34, I want you to see the suffering servant as greatness. I want you to see this as the definition of definitions, the great greatness of Jesus. Jesus is going to ask them for the third time to see what true greatness is. And he's going to show it in this. He's going to teach us about greatness all morning this morning. So Jesus shows what true greatness is. Verses 32 through 34, see the suffering servant as greatness. All right, first thing I want you to see is where they're going and how Jesus is getting them there. Verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. So here in the Gospel of Mark, we're making a directional, geographical shift where ministry has been happening in one place. And we've heard rumors that Jesus is going to end up in Jerusalem, that he plans to go to Jerusalem. But now they're actually turning and they're going to Jerusalem. It says up to Jerusalem because it was elevated. It would have been a little bit of a hike up. They're probably a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is a significant city. If you know the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, this is the capital of Israel. This is like a politician saying, we won the vote, we're going to D.C., right? They hear capital. This is where kings reign. This is where presidents reign. This is where all the kings of David had their throne. But Jesus is going to show us that their version of a king is different than God's version of a king. And greatness, as he defines it, is greatness different than the world sees it. And Jesus is going to suffer and die. He's going to be the king that is mistreated and lays down his life for his people. So the direction of the rest of the gospel is a shift towards Jerusalem. Isaiah says he sets his face like flint and he goes. Now think about it. We know from this text that he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be beaten and spit upon. He's going to be unjustly treated, crucified. Now, if we know that that's where we're going, if you know you're about to do something very difficult, very hard, you don't tend to jump up and lead the way, do you? You kind of drag your feet. If it's going to be a tough day, I'm doing everything I can to sleep in and drag my feet and mope behind. But Jesus leads the way. He leads the way as the suffering servant. See that. He goes before us. True greatness. And he goes willingly laying down his life. Notice that Jesus is not with drudgery going to the cross, nor is he forced to go to the cross, but he goes because he loves his people. Even when they don't get it. Notice how they're following behind, which is a mark of discipleship, but they're lagging behind and they're probably afraid. It's hard to tell if they're afraid about what he just said or what they think might be happening next. I think they're more afraid about what he just said, about how they'll get their houses and mothers and children back, but there's going to be some persecution. It's like, ah, man, this is going to be hard. We're going to go storm the capital. We're going to win this battle. We're going to have a military coup. We're going to take back the king. It's going to be tough. I'm a little scared. I want you to see that Jesus leads the way as he shows them true greatness in his actions and in his teaching already here. The next thing I want you to know is the word again there. This is important for us as we understand the whole book of Mark. Jesus is getting ready to tell them something that he's told them not just once, but twice, and now they need to hear it again. See that in the second sentence of verse 32? And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was about to happen to him. So the again here is not like, well, Jesus is just in the habit of teaching. You know, he's done this 15 or 20 times. He always brings them aside and teaches them again. No, this thing he's teaching them is something that he told them once and they didn't get it. It's something he told them twice, and they didn't get it. And so he's going to teach them again. Do you think they're going to get it this time? No. He's going to teach them again. Let me show you. He's done this to them already. Turn back to Mark chapter 8. This is when our story began to head towards Jerusalem, or the teaching about his suffering. The first half of Mark was about who Jesus is. The second half of Mark is why he came, and he came to die. Look back at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days arise again. Did they get it? Were they like, yeah, we understand the gospel is about Jesus dying for our sins? No, they didn't get it. In fact, it says in verse 32, he said this plainly. And Peter's response shows he does not get it at all. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, no, you're not going to do that. But turning aside and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on things of man. So the first lesson the disciples didn't get. They didn't get the gospel. They didn't get really why Jesus came. They thought it was just about the miracles. They thought it was just about teaching. They thought it was just about starting a new world religion. They didn't get the reason why he came. So Jesus, a patient teacher and a good and great teacher, tells them again. He teaches them again. Turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and they passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, here it is a second time, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Verse 32, but they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. But I want to go a little further. Look at their response the last time they heard about Jesus' suffering. Verse 33, you remember Jordan's sermon? They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Second time, they get a lesson about greatness. They totally miss it. They don't understand why Jesus has truly come. They don't understand what greatness is. They're still thinking like lost people. They're still thinking like the Gentiles. They're still thinking like you and I are meant to think. They don't understand true greatness. And so when we come to chapter 10, verse 32, our second sentence there, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen. We see that this again there is very significant, right? This is a reminder to us that we need to hear the gospel again and again and again and again and again. And we need to know that this is the main reason why Jesus came. This is the center of our hope. If Jesus does not go to Jerusalem and do this, no matter how much he taught us to love our neighbor, no matter how many people he healed, we are all still going to die in our sins and trespasses. True greatness he wants them to see. Do you see it there in verse 33? Our theme of seeing and greatness. I think this is why these three stories, or these two stories with the interpretation throughout, are tied together. Verse 33, saying, see. Like, look here. We're going this way to that place where prophets and priests have been murdered in the altar. Those who truly preach the truth. See. See, we are going. And so, friends, we need to see that this is something we need to hear three times. And we need to see, as the definition of greatness, we need to see that all of our hope is in this thing that Jesus says they need to see. So he says this, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. That is the heart of the gospel. What Jesus did there is why we can be his people. He hasn't done it yet, but he's told them, I'm going to do this. This is the center of the book of Mark. This is the purpose of the gospel. It's not so we might know how to live our best life now, or we might know more commands. The center of the gospel is that God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel. Friends, do you grow tired of hearing that? Do you like, okay, you said that part, now get to the new stuff in the sermon. Tell me something new this week. Jesus thinks we need to hear this front and center again and again and again. We cannot hear it enough, right? Evidently, the disciples couldn't hear it enough. We need to hear it. We need to preach it to each other. We need to understand and unpack its riches, that Jesus would go and bear our sins, not his sins, that he would willingly lay down his life for his people, that he would do for them what they could not do for themselves, even when they didn't understand why he was doing it or all of its ramifications. See Jesus showing us true greatness. Jesus is showing us true greatness. All right, second section here, the longest, as you can see in your text, verses 35 through 45. I want you to call this, or I'm going to call this, the disciples don't yet see his greatness. They don't yet see his greatness. Now, they have physical eyes to see, and we see their spiritual eyes have begun to be open, but they still don't get it. They don't see what true greatness is. And it's going to be made clear to us by the kinds of things they ask for. In contrast to the things the man who is physically blind but spiritually seeing asks for. All right, so remember I did this last week. I showed you the compare and the contrast between the scene of the wealthy man and the children and how they're intended to be tied together. The same is going on here. I want to show you briefly so you might see the beautiful arrangement of God's word and that we might get the main point from our text as we go. Notice in verse 35, just real quick, I'm going to outline the two sections, starting with the middle one. You have the names of two people, James and John. And it even tells us who their daddy is. Which, if I'm Zebedee, I'm so embarrassed to my children that this happened. Okay? So you have sons, their father's name. They come to Jesus. Jesus says in verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? Look at chapter 10, verse 46. Here, they're on the way from Jericho. It's in between Jerusalem, still going to Jerusalem. And here we get the name of a man, verse 46, Bartimaeus. But we don't just get the name of the man. We also get his daddy's name, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus. Now, fun note there. The reason why the names are probably given, a lot of the people who are healed in the New Testament, we don't get their name, but we get Bartimaeus. Scholars believe it's because he was a true disciple of Jesus. He didn't just get healed. He was spiritually healed, and he followed Jesus the rest of his life, and he was probably in Mark's church. And they'd be like, that's you, man. Which Bartimaeus? Which Steve, right? Which Steve? Bartimaeus. We've got three or four Steves here, if you didn't know that. Okay? And I can't say the blind one either, right? Because some of them, never mind. Okay. Bartimaeus. Okay, but look, notice you have the name of the son and his father, and then this exact same thing, once he finally gets through to Jesus or gets permission to come to him, the exact same question is asked of him in verse 51. Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? So you see, isn't that amazing? You probably never read those stories together. I was forced to this week, and one of the reasons why we're going through the book of Mark at a more rapid speed is so we can see the bigger picture at times of how these stories are interwoven. All right, so these guys are going to ask for something totally different than that guy, Bartimaeus. Jesus is going to use it for a teaching moment. He's not going to give them what they ask. He is going to give the blind man what he asked. So pick up verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask for you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Okay. Now, is it a good question? Is it a bad question? I think it's a bad question. I think it's a question they don't understand. Okay, so this is what's basically happening. Jesus just said, we're getting ready to go to Jerusalem, the place of kings. And I'm going to suffer and die as the great suffering servant king. And all they heard was, we're going to Jerusalem where kings are, right? And they're like kids, like when daddy says, we're going to the store. And then tells how hard it's going to be. I don't care. I want shotgun. I want first. I got dibs. I want to sit up there. I want to control the radio. Like they didn't listen to anything he said. What's actually going to happen? That we're going to go do work or it's going to be difficult. They're calling dibs, okay? So this is like when you get a new presidential candidate. And he's assembling his cabinet. They're like, ooh, make me the Secretary of Defense. Ooh, make me the director of this. Like, they are just putting themselves forward. They're nominating themselves. They want the seats of greatness. They want the cabinet seats. Because we're going to D.C. We're going to take over. I want the cabinet positions, okay? Because the disciples didn't hear what he's actually going to do when he gets there. They just heard he's going there. Okay? That's important. They're not listening. They're not listening. They hear the Jerusalem part, but they don't hear the suffering part. They hear the call to follow Jesus, grant you eternal life, but they don't hear it comes with persecutions. laying down your own life, suffering, sacrifice, and service. But Jesus asked them, what do you want me to do in verse 36? Now, I'm going to stop and ask you. If Jesus would ask you right now, that he would do anything that you would ask, what would you ask him to do for you? Or maybe you just go back to when you became a Christian. When you came to Christ, let me search your heart and your motives. Why did you really come to him? What did you want Jesus to do for you? Sometimes I question my own motives. Did I come to Jesus for the right reasons? Was it because I wanted to be saved from my sins, or I thought that he might actually do something that would make me a better person in other people's eyes? Like, I'm a loser in middle school and high school, but if I become a Christian, maybe I can be popular in the youth group. Like, nobody will listen to me in my class, but, you know, maybe if I become a Christian, then maybe I can be the youth group volunteer teacher, right? The kind of things we ask for in prayer, or the reason why you came to Jesus, reveals a lot about your heart. It does, and they show this by the kind of thing they're asking for. So they say in verse 37, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus knows their heart, knows they're asking for the wrong things. They understand it. In fact, he says, you don't know. Verse 38, Jesus said, you don't know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they said, yeah, we are able. So again, you didn't just hear what I said I was going to do when I go to Jerusalem. Because when I say, are you ready to drink the cup? Are you ready to be baptized? You're still thinking about your own glory. You're not thinking about the suffering that I'm saying happens for greatness. So when they hear cup, they're like, ooh, a golden chalice. Or when they hear baptism, they're like, okay, we got baptized by John. Maybe you're going to give us a special anointing. They'll kind of say, like, cabinet member James, cabinet member John. That sounds great. But you already know what he's talking about when he says cup and baptism. Because what he just said, he's going to do, or what's going to be done to him when he gets to Jerusalem. They don't get it. If they are slow to get it, if they came to Jesus for wrong reasons, it's possible that we did. Or we still sometimes come to Jesus for the wrong reasons. I think, you know what they want to do? Speaking of the word see, I think they just want to be seen. We want to be seen as great. Jesus, will everybody know that we're the greatest? We want everybody to bow down to us. They're going to be bowing down to you someday in glory, or when we get to D.C. or when we get to the capital city of Jerusalem. But we want to be seen as great. They're asking this because they don't understand what true greatness is. They don't understand what it qualifies to be in that throne room or to be in those cabinet positions or those positions of leadership, because they don't know what they're asking for, and they don't know what the path to true greatness really is. They don't understand the gospel yet. They don't. I remember when I was first deciding, I think I want to go into the ministry, and I'd been meeting with Pastor Steve Hussung as a college student, and I was time to make that great sacrifice and let him know, I think I want to be a pastor. And so I remember telling Pastor Steve, we've been talking about it a little bit, I struggle with the call, I want to be a pastor, and I finally just tell him, I think I want to be a pastor. So put me in whatever position you want to put me in at Richmond. I'm ready to lead. And now Richmond's a big church. And there's a lot of good teachers, but I thought I was a really good teacher then. I don't think so much now. But I mean, I could preach the first service. I could preach the second service. I mean, I could preach on Sunday mornings. I could preach on Sunday nights. If you need me to, Pastor Steve, I'll even lead the Bible study on Wednesday nights. He said, well, I do have one opening. I think that would be good for you to start leading in our church. He said, we have a vacancy in the position of assistant director to the Sunday school nursery. Okay. I don't know what that is, but yeah, I'm able to do that. And I go in thinking, okay, yeah, that means there's two services. I'm going to be put over charge of the teachers, or maybe fill in as a teacher instructing. It starts in sixth grade and goes all the way down to the little crawlers. I'll be in the back. I remember the hallways were stacked with the age group. I'll be teaching. I'll be telling those children, I'll be practicing to be a preacher someday. You know what my job ended up being for that semester? I was the assistant to the director of the Sunday school nursery, which meant I was actually the assistant to the assistant, because Don Sutherland's wife, Deborah, was next in chain of command, and I was to be her helper. And there weren't any need for teachers in the six-room Sunday school classes. They needed someone to be in the baby crawlers. No teaching there. In fact, all you did was sniff diapers,
Get someone else to change the diapers and take out the dirty diapers. That was what was given to me. Don and Deborah Sutherland. Jesus, will you do for us whatever we want? We want to be great. Jesus, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what true greatness is. And so he says this to them in verse 39. And they said to him, we are able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared. It says, even though you don't understand what you're asking for, you are going to get a cup. And you are going to get a baptism that corresponds to my own cup and my own baptism. You are going to get much suffering. Your life is not going to be one that the world seems as great. You're going to make many sacrifices that are despised by the world, that go unnoticed by the popular majority, but are beautiful to the Father in heaven. The cup here, and sometimes in the Bible we reference to a cup of blessing, but throughout the Old Testament is also a cup of judgment, a cup of God's wrath. We hear Jesus praying about this in the garden. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. As he's sweating drops of blood, awaiting a baptism, a cup. A baptism, now you might be familiar with that, a baptism in repentance, a baptism in water, a baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But baptism is total immersion, which actually proves my previous points there about total immersion baptism. But it means to be overwhelmed or to be drowned or to be flooded in. The cup that Jesus is about to drink, the baptism he's about to baptize, his disciples would experience for following him. Both of these men, one would be martyred and the other would be abandoned to an island to die. Path to greatness is not what we think it is. And what we ask for sometimes, we don't really know what we're asking for. And so they will get this. Isn't it interesting that they heard Jesus talk about going to the cross and they asked for crowns? They don't get true greatness. Or consider the irony of this. They asked to be able to sit on thrones, think about chairs of importance on his left and his right. The gospel is going to end with Jesus not on a chair, but on a cross as the most beautiful display of greatness. And to his left and to his right will not be thrones, but two more crosses. You see, we don't understand true greatness until we understand who Jesus is and what he's done. We're as blind and as dumb as these disciples. We don't get what true greatness is, but Jesus loves us, and he's patient with us, and he continues to teach. But we get an insert of what the other disciples think, verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. So this is like, we're going on a road trip, and the oldest child says, shotgun! And the others are angry. No, no fair! Why did you get it? You called sitting by dad first. No, you can touch me. They're angry. I don't think this is righteous indignation. I think they're all equally selfish. What they asked, the two, is the same thing these guys probably would have asked. Because they still think greatness is putting yourself forward and people below you. They think greatness is the greatness the way the world describes it. So these guys are very angry that they didn't get to call shotgun first. In fact, you know who probably the most angry is Peter, right? Because there was the 12 circle of disciples and then there was the three inner circle. And you had James, he's here. We have John. What about me? I'm Peter. Like, I want to be the greatest of the greatest of the disciples. Like, I bet Peter was the most indignant. What a betrayal of my two best friends. I thought we were in this together. Remember the transfiguration? Now you leave me out to dry. We can relate to this self-righteousness and this wrong view of greatness. So Jesus loves us and he teaches us this. In verse 42, Jesus called them to him and he said to them. Now notice this too in the text. This was fascinating to me. When Jesus starts this teaching moment, he starts with the same words. You know. Go back to verse 38 when he started that first sub-point of teaching. He started with the negative. You do not know. Okay, so again, we see these two lessons go in this section together. Really beautiful how God's word is there. It's probably always as beautiful. I just don't notice it every week. But I just love God's word and I love what he's trying to teach us this morning. I think I'm beginning to grasp it. But he says this, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So he's saying, you already know in your sinful flesh, you know how the world operates. on Twitter, in Washington, D.C., and in the world among lost people, the people who are great are those who have power over others. And the words here in the Greek mean to dominate or to subdue. So this is not taken by in a noble way. This is one-upping one another. It's just like fighting for shotgun. And no, I got there first. This is the way that the Gentiles act on a road trip. This is the way that the Gentiles act when they take office. And you know that. Friends, that is our human fallen tendency. We know that. But what we don't know is what Jesus is about to teach us. And we would not know unless he showed us what true greatness is. This flips everything upside down in our world. Friends, it should not be that way in the church. It should not be that way in your home, the way it is among the Gentiles. But verse 43, he says, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you would be your servant. And whoever would be first," you think about the highest place, "must be slave of all." Do you see how he just flipped the whole political system upside down? The church ought to look so upside down to the way the world does things. The way you describe greatness or pray for greatness or desire greatness should be the exact opposite of the way that the world describes it. And so, a couple of things of application I wrote here. What the world considers greatness and what Christ might consider greatness. In God's eyes, mommies, changing your little baby daughter's diapers and wiping her snotty nose again and again is greater than the day you get to give her away in marriage in front of all of your friends and how beautiful she is and what a woman she's become. It's those little things that don't get thank yous that nobody sees. The hard work, that is what is greater. Husbands, fathers, it's coming home and helping your sons do the dishes for your wife that is better than standing beside them on the day they graduate with academic honor. Church family, it's visiting that lonely widow on her deathbed and putting a wet sponge to her dried lips as she takes her final breaths that is more beautiful than singing a solo in front of the whole church that Sunday morning. That's what true greatness is. Children in school or in the home, it's taking a stand for the weaker brother or for the nerd students against the bully. When everybody's making fun of you, that is greater than standing before all the teams at the end of a sports season and receiving a trophy for your athletic skills. That is true greatness. I think about my wife often. I love to tell my children, often she's the last to the table because she's been cooking their food and feeding them first. And we sit down, and Daddy's at the head of the table. I want to sit by Dad. I'll call sitting by Dad. Like, that's the fight in the Page House every night. And I just don't do this enough, but to call their attention, guys, which one of us at the table right now is the most like Jesus? And their heart is naturally going to go to, maybe Daddy, because he's at the head of the table. Or maybe me, because I got to sit next to him. And I say, here comes your mommy. Work to make all your food, and she will be the last to eat. That, in God's eyes, is greatness. My wife, again, maybe you in a workplace working at Starbucks when we first got married. Everybody wants to be the store manager and everybody wants to have the most transactions. Nobody wants to be the person to take the trash out at the end of the night because nobody sees that and it's gross and it's dirty. But in heaven, the angels applaud when you volunteer to go take out the trash because that's the definition of greatness in its most minuscule forms. Even think about heaven. Think about heaven. What makes Jesus great in heaven? The angels bow down. The elders, they all bow down and worship him. Is it, do they say, mighty are you because you walked on water? Do they say, mighty are you because you started a new people and a new religion? Mighty are you because you taught like no one could teach? Jesus, no one discipled people like you discipled. What do they bow down and praise him for? Because you shed your blood. You died to ransom people. That's what makes Jesus greatest. That's why they don't understand what's going on here. They think what's made Jesus greatest is that he can beat up the bad guys. Let's go take over the capital city. They think he's great because he's a really good teacher. And if we get any arguments along the way, you're gonna win the argument, right? And sometimes that's what we think Christianity is. If I can just win the argument, or if I can be the best disciple maker, or if I can be front and center in my work. But the reason why Jesus is the greatest is answered for us in verse 45. This is why he is the greatest. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served,
but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is the heart of the gospel. This is why we worship God most. You think about it, Israel knew that God had created the heavens and the earth by his voice. They knew that he had delivered them from the Egyptians. They knew that he had come down and given them 10 commandments. So what did they do? Their stubborn hearts kept rebelling. But once they were gripped by him coming and dying on a cross, those who had faith to believe were transformed. Because that is true greatness. That our God became man and took my sin on himself. He was cursed at. He was beaten. He was forsaken. He did all of my dirty work. That's true greatness. The gospel is true greatness. So I don't know if all of you know that gospel or if you're trusting in that gospel, but why don't you this morning, if you're not a Christian, why don't you be willing to be served that way? Why don't you stop trying to clean yourself up and trying to get your own greatness by the things you do at your business or in your home? Why don't you let Christ serve you? Let him take away your sins. Son gave his life as a ransom for many. I want you to be a part of that many. You put your faith in him and you turn from your sin. Be a part of that many. Why would you not put your faith in a Savior like this? Why would you not let him serve you in this way? One more thing just to highlight the greatness. I'm drawn to this whole question. They want to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. And the commentators brought to my attention. Jesus doesn't say there is no place to my right and to my left. He actually affirms there is a place to his right and left. Have you ever thought about who would actually be up on the right and the left? Like, who would be the greatest in heaven? I mean, Jesus at the center, we've already made that clear in verse 45. What would they look like? What would they have done on this earth? Maybe they're still alive. Maybe they've already passed away. I get the feeling that the kinds of people, or the people that are going to be to the right and the left of Jesus in heaven, are not the Steve Hussungs and the Lucas Pages or the John Pipers and the John MacArthurs. It's going to be the Don and Deborah Sutherlands that were the directors of the nursery. Went unnoticed by most of us, but served and sacrificed because they love Jesus. It's going to be people we've probably never heard of and that we don't know because we look at greatness the wrong way. But there is a place, and it is the place of Jesus. Okay, final section, I believe. Much shorter here. First section was, see the suffering servant as greatness. The second was, the disciples don't yet see his greatness. And then irony of ironies, this last section, the blind man sees his greatness. The blind man sees his greatness. Verse 46, and they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, we know his name, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. So they're geographically, they have made their march, begun to Jerusalem along the way. The disciples had this debate. Jesus explains to them, you don't know what you asked for. They're continuing down this path. So this is like if we're going from Alberton to Bowling Green, we're going to go by Old Stone. When we get past Old Stone, the disciples are like, ooh, I want to be the greatest. And then they get down by the trailer park and they run into this blind beggar. It's on the way. But it's meant to contrast along this way to discipleship, the two different views of discipleship and the two different views of greatness. And he knows Jesus is going to be there. He's planned it. Maybe he's overheard some of this instruction already about who Jesus is and why he is coming. And so he asked for the better thing. He asked for the greatest thing. Verse 47, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, which is just another sign. Nobody in the group gets what true greatness is. Like, this guy can't help us. He can't be a cabinet member. We don't need anything but your vote. You just stay away. But he cried all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. The master is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up, came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? So now after preaching for 20 or 30 minutes, I'll ask you again. Why do you come to Jesus? If Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? What do you really want? What do you want more of this morning? What do you want from Jesus? He asked for the best thing. Verse 51. And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight.
let me recover my sight. I think this literally happened, but I think this man is serving as an allegorical representation of salvation. I think he already spiritually sees Jesus, but now he wants to be able to see Jesus. He's called him Son of David. He understands what kind of king this is, where the disciples don't yet get it. He understands without even seeing who is there in his midst, and in faith he calls out, help me recover my sight. So he asks to see, or to contrast the two different people here, the disciples ask to be seen. To be seen is great. This man asked to be able to see. To be able to see who? To see greatness, to see Jesus. Do you see the contrast there? So, friends, let me just stop and say that's the greatest thing we can ask for. A greater glimpse of Jesus. Yes, but I've already seen it and understand. But to be able to see him more clearly. If we could see him more clearly. Oh, how happy we'd be. How differently we'd see the world. This is the greatest thing that you can see. Now, to recover your sight and being made well, in just a moment, this word is a more salvific word of fully made well. Everything is made well in his soul and in his sight. Also proving that this is not just a person, but an allegory for discipleship and salvation. So he asked to have his sight given back to him. They asked to be seen as great. He asked to be able to see greatness. The other guys asked to be made superhuman. He asked to be merely just made human again, to be able to see and behold Jesus. So I want you to see that first. That's the greatest thing to see. But another thing I hope you notice in that reading, I want you to see how he kept asking for it. Did you notice that? The disciples asked Jesus for something and he talks to them and gives an answer right away. But this guy had to ask three times. Look back again at verse 47. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He doesn't get mercy. He doesn't get healed. Then the second time, verse 48. Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus still doesn't answer him. In fact, he just says, call him a little closer. And then he says the third time, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man says, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. This is interesting here. Okay, think about this. The disciples asked the wrong thing. He gave him an answer right away. The blind man asked for the right thing, and he didn't give it to him immediately. Okay? This is a reminder to us that if we understand true greatness and we want to see it, we keep asking. And we keep asking, and we keep asking for a clearer and clearer sight of Jesus. Don't just say, I tried one time, I called upon the Lord, and he didn't save me. You said to put my faith in Jesus, and I said, and he didn't save me. Keep calling out. If you have any faith to believe that he is truly as great as he is, keep calling, keep calling, keep calling. The more that the people told him to stop calling, the more they told him to get away, the more persistent and desperate he became. Friends, this ought to be our prayer until we die. Please let me see more. Please let me see how precious Jesus is. More and more and more and more. Help me understand true greatness. And then finally, this is the good news. He got his answer. The disciples kind of get an answer, non-answer. This guy got what he was looking for. Verse 52, and Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Friends, if you see from this story a better view of greatness and you see this man's commendation, even though he has to persevere through it, but it's grand, doesn't that make you want to keep asking God to help you see Jesus more clearly, to see him more precious? You're probably like me. You're not the mom in that situation. You're more quick to make others serve you. Oh, Jesus, change me. I want to be more like the wife in this way. Oh, Jesus, help me be more like that kid in the Sunday school classroom. How are you going to get that way? How are you going to get that way? Verse 45. How are you going to be changed? You understand with supernatural eyes that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom of many. Jesus died to grant us forgiveness from our sins. His death is not only for our salvation, but also for our sanctification. Seeing and understanding this will transform us in our following him and how we view greatness in our church, in our home, and in Washington, D.C. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it's in our text so clear. Would you cause many more to be saved, many more eyes to see greatness the way that you do? God, you commended and you answered this man. God, we pray for more of this in our church. in our homes, in all of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.